We'll be reading verses 1 through 19, Genesis 22. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we turn to you and seek your help and your blessing. We confess to you, Lord, our great weakness, even to ponder and understand passages of Scripture. We pray, Lord, as we consider this text, you would make us wise unto salvation through Jesus, your Son. We would look to him as the one whom you gave, as the Lamb of God offered in our place, O Lord, for our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to rest in him this morning and all of our days. Please glorify your Son, O Lord, now, in our midst, we pray. In his name, amen. You may be seated. In many ways, the first five books of the Bible are foundational for everything that follows. They serve as sort of the bedrock on which the rest of the testimony of God is built. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, called the Torah or the Pentateuch, they are, again, very foundational. And these books are wonderfully structured. They're wonderfully outlined by Moses. He's a masterful writer. And yes, of course, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, but he does so with clarity and beauty. And one of the things that makes these books so beautiful is that they're structured very much like a mountain. That is, they are structured with one peak above all the other chapters in these five books. And that peak, the top of the mountain from which the rest of the Bible, the rest of God's work, the rest of redemption can be surveyed, is Leviticus 16. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the day on which God gives regulations in the process for an ongoing sacrifice that will bring forgiveness to his people, that will cover their sin until the final sacrifice comes, which is Jesus Christ. Well, you can consider then that our trek in Genesis is like climbing that mountain. I'm not sure yet if we'll move on through Exodus and then get to Leviticus. We'll see if that's the way the Lord directs us. But for now, we're in Genesis. We're climbing it. We're hiking up the face of the mountain. And as is often the case on long hikes where you are trying to reach a summit, as you go from the lower parts to the higher parts, every once in a while you have a clearing. Every once in a while there's a rock outcropping. Every once in a while you get a bit of a view of what will come. You get an overlook. I'm reminded if you go up to the Blue Ridge Parkway and you go to the Rough Ridge area, you know, it's like a mile and a half hike up to like a beautiful sort of outcropping where you can see so much of really North Carolina, actually, and Grandfather Mountain and the viaduct and everything. But before you get to a peak, along the way, you can step off the trail, step out on another rock outcropping, and you can see like for miles still. It's not yet the great view you'll get from the top, but nevertheless, it still shows you the survey of the land. It still gives you a beautiful picture of what is ahead. That is Genesis 22. Leviticus 16 is the top of the mountain. Here we stop for a second on the trail up. We gaze out upon a view of God's mercy and grace, the view of which will become more clear as we get to the top of the mountain. But where we are now is very, very beautiful. Hopefully that's not too confusing. All I'm saying here is that Genesis 22 is a gospel chapter. It's a chapter in which the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is foreshadowed, is typified in a very, very strong, startling and beautiful way. So we have two things going on in this chapter that I want to highlight and bring out for us before we then make application of it. And you have these basically as our two points. We'll see first the testing of Abraham's faith. That's really the background to this whole ordeal. It's a test that God gives to his servant Abraham. And then the second point we'll consider is the triumph of God's grace. Because he passes the test, you could say. And he and us through him get a glimpse of the grace of God. We gaze out over the landscape of God's mercy and redemption and kindness as we consider these verses. So we'll go through them with these two points, and then as usual, we'll close out then with a few points of application. So let's begin as we consider Abraham's test, the testing of his faith. Let's set the scene here before we get into the details of the passage. Some years have passed since chapter 21. We are told this is after these things, but we're not sure how long after these things this is. So remember the last chapter, Abraham had sent out Hagar and Ishmael, and they ended up dwelling in the wilderness, and God would protect them. And then Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, whereby he received this well that his men had dug and the adjoining land to it. And then sometime after that, this happens. Isaac is older now. He's anywhere from 4 or 5 years old to up to 37. I say that because the next event is Sarah's death, and Sarah died at 127 years. And if you remember, Isaac was born when Sarah was 90. So just simple math, 37. Many have said, perhaps even, that Isaac is here at this point, 33 years old, just about the age of Jesus, when he was offered as a sacrifice for us. It's a good little parallel, but we can't say for sure. And actually the word here used of Isaac, if you look here in verse 5, where Abraham says, I and the boy here, could cover pretty much anyone who is 4 or 5 to anyone who is 37 years old. It's like Paul telling Timothy, do not let others look down upon your youth. And the youth in question there is someone who's, well, my age in a way. And so we don't know how old Isaac is, but we do know this. He's old enough to know what's happening. He's old enough to ask questions. He's old enough to experience this ordeal. And he's old enough to remember it. He's old enough to pass it on to his own children. So Isaac is, let's say, in his 30s. God has blessed Abraham abundantly. Abraham has been matured marvelously, both him and Sarah. They have become more and more like the Christ who will come through their line. They have become more godly, quite frankly. Along the way, Abraham has been quite a character. So has Sarah. It's one of the things that makes him real is that he wobbles. He makes mistakes. He sins, sometimes very badly. He's almost like Peter in the Gospels. He messes up here and there. It should be encouragement to us that God still blesses him. But by the time we get to chapter 22, in many ways, Abraham is a mature man in the Lord. He's grown up, and we see that in his test here. And so the test comes to him. We have a bit of background information that Abraham doesn't know. You see here in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. This is like a pop quiz. It's not announced beforehand. He has no study guide. This is not something that he was anticipating. This is not like finals, which are looming over the whole semester of your studies. No, this is a test that he is not even aware of. I think just stop for a second and appreciate this. There's an encouragement here, or a warning perhaps even, that even for someone who is mature in the faith, even for someone who is walking with the Lord in holiness of life, and who is, you know, even an old saint right here, is someone whom God still, for his own purposes and ultimately for the good of such saint, tests and gives them, say, a trial to undergo that will ultimately abound for God's glory and for their growth, even more growth, that is required of the most mature. The Heidelberg Catechism says, I forget which question it is, that even the most godly among us have only made a small progress towards perfection. That means that even the most godly person you can think of in your whole Christian life and experience is someone who still has a lot of maturity to gain. And if the most godly we know have such maturity to gain, then how much more do we? And so testing comes. It comes for Abraham here. This will be one of the application points we'll draw out in more detail in a bit. But he does not know it's happening. This is common for believers. James tells us in his letter that we should count it all joy, brothers, when we meet various trials, for this is the testing of our faith that is to produce steadfastness and ultimately to abound to the glory of God. Peter, likewise, reminds us that our faith is tested and tried like gold that's in a furnace, so that the dross and the impurities will then be burnt away. This is not something that is unique for Abraham, at least the testing. What is unique for Abraham is the test in its specifics, in what God requires of him or asks of him. God tells him here, he says, I want you, Abraham, verse 2, to take your son. And listen to the language. There's a he highlights how cherished and dear Isaac is. Take your son, your only son, the one you love. Take him to Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. This is a strange, surprising, startling command that God gives Abraham. You would expect him to balk at this. You would expect him to waffle a bit and say, what do you mean? What do you mean offer him as a burnt offering? Is this a metaphor or something? What am I to do? No, but he doesn't do that. And I think that there is a bit of an uncomfortable nature to this passage, right? This is God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, something which only the pagan religions did. And as you know, across the whole globe, it's a common thing that innocent, whether an innocent virgin or a firstborn child or something, would be offered to a deity in order to procure peace with such a God. But that's not the way the God of the Bible works. That's not the way the God of Abraham has worked thus far. That's not the way the God of Adam works. That's not the way the Lord of Israel works. And so you would expect there to be a bit of concern on Abraham's part, just as you and I perhaps have a bit of concern as we consider this command. I've listened to many hours of podcasts and interviews with people who have struggled with their faith, and many of them, this has been a passage, because they can't grasp a God who would ask someone to give up their only son. Now, a few things should be noted on that. First of all, God himself has a track record as a character in this unfolding narrative who isn't vindictive, who isn't bloodthirsty, who isn't one who is just like the rest of the gods of the pagan religions who must be served by blood and servitude in order to be kind and gracious. So God's character thus far is out of line with him actually desiring the death of Isaac here. That's one thing. And also, if you read the narrative, it's not like Isaac is actually sacrificed. This does become a test for Abraham, perhaps in its startling nature. And so what does Abraham do? He goes right to task. Look at verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning. That's not to be thrown away or overlooked. We saw this last week in the passage here where he has to lead Hagar and Ishmael out to the wilderness. Verse 14 of chapter 21, it reads, Abraham rose early in the morning. This shows us that he is diligent in his faithfulness. He is not putting this off. This is a task that is hard and requires, obviously, a great sacrifice, but he's not shy about getting to it. There's no delay in his act. He is, by faith, setting out and walking right at the get-go without any wavering. This shows us this man has matured. This shows us he himself has progressed much in the faith, for his faithfulness is diligent. I mean, think of our own moments of testing, whether it's a small test or a large one, whether it's difficulties around trying to get to church on a rainy morning, or whether it's tests like a disease or a life-threatening condition. In these moments, we are often those who waver and sin, get frustrated with God and each other, but not Abraham here. He's not a perfect man. We know that thus far from his story. But he is acting in diligent faithfulness here. He gets up early in the morning. He goes straight about his task. He diligently trusts and obeys. He shows us what it is to walk by faith and honor God in that way. He's also, in his faith, he's persistent. Look at verse 4 here. And note this phrase. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. He wondered, traveled with a few of his servants and with Isaac, carrying wood and fire with the donkey for 3 days, day and night, no doubt stopping to camp here and there. But yet 3 days of anticipation, 3 days of wondering and waiting for God to show him which mountain in Moriah to go to, 3 days of faithful, determined travel. It's like Jesus in Luke's gospel, as he sets his face to Jerusalem like a flint, and he goes there knowing it's going to be a painful ordeal and a painful trial. Here, Abraham's faith is persistent. This is not the faith of a sprint. This is a marathon or like a double Ironman. This is like him continuing on as it no doubt gets more and more difficult as he goes on to the third day. Here he remains dedicated to the Lord. So we might ask, what in the world would cause him to do that? As a father? As a father who is now with his either kid son or even as a 30-year-old son here that he's walking about with, anticipating this unfolding sacrifice. And what would lead him to do this? How could he do this? Well, we know from the scriptures. We know from these verses and we know from Hebrews exactly what motivates him. Look here at verse 5. For he expresses faith like he has not done thus far. Like very few believers express a faith this strong. He says to his young man, once he finds the place, once God leads him to the mountain of Moriah, he says to the young man, stay here with the donkey and I and the boy will go over there and we'll worship. We'll give thanks to God. We'll glorify his name and we will come back to you. We, that means Isaac and Abraham. He understands that whatever is about to unfold, because of the character of God, God who gave him Isaac, he knows that no matter what happens, they'll both return. That Isaac will be spared. That Isaac's life will be perhaps even resurrected. That God will bring good. That God is working something that he can't yet understand. He knows that because of the character of God, that this will work out, even if he doesn't know yet how. He also expresses the same faith when Isaac looks to him and asks the question that you no doubt he's been pondering now for 3 days or more. Father, where is the lamb? And he says, simply, God will provide a lamb for himself for a burnt offering, my son. And they went on together. And that's faith there. I don't know how this will work out, Isaac, but God will provide. God will see to his own sacrifice. This is a weighty waiting, a painstaking wandering, I can imagine. Yet he is motivated and upheld by his trust and dependence upon the character of the Lord. We learned of this in Hebrews 11, our first reading here in Scripture, which gives us a bit of Abraham's thought process as well. We read in verse 19 there that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. That even if he went through with the sacrifice, because of God's character as the God of life, then this will reverse. There will be a resurrection. Something God will do will intervene. See, Abraham had that faithful, full dependence upon the Lord and his character. He anticipates and expects his gracious intervention. And he says that in these two ways. When he says, we'll come back together and God will provide for himself a lamb. He knows God's character and his faithfulness. It has been formed in him through many years of both faith and sin and redemption and forgiveness. He knows the Lord's grace and mercy, and he depends every bit on it. So what does he do? Verse 9, he comes to the place which God had told him. He builds an altar. You notice how the text, it's like everything has been going quick, like moving along, but here it slows down. So you can almost feel like you're there, hearing the wood being piled one piece upon the other. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. You can imagine his knife is raised in his hand. The moment is tense. All sounds have been muffled to a whisper. Everything is pregnant with weighty anticipation. And then God speaks. The angel of the Lord speaks out and cries out, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham merely answers and says, here I am. Do not harm the boy. Do not lay your hand on him. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. See, God was merciful. God did intervene. God did provide for Abraham. He provided safety for Isaac. And then as this all happens, just as Hagar in the wilderness was about to thirst to death, and then God spoke to her and God heard her and then opened her eyes, and lo and behold, right there is a well. So the very same thing happens here in Abraham, verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him is a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, a sacrifice that God provided. We read here directly the words that is offered up instead of Isaac, his son. And so Abraham, in great dependence upon and rejoicing in the triumph of God's grace here in his life and in his son's Isaac's life, then names the place. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. He actually makes this, or this becomes a phrase that is said and passed down through the ages, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Because God will give a sacrifice. God proves himself to continue to keep his character intact, that this test was for the good of Abraham and the good of Isaac, and the good of all Israel to come, and indeed the good of all of us gathered here this morning as well. For grace triumphed. And grace is highlighted against the contrast here in this passage. Grace is seen beautifully. That's our second point here, actually. And it's really all through it. It's not like you can neatly compartmentalize these two points. God tests Abraham, but even the test itself is a gracious test, where it serves to highlight even more effectively and beautifully the Lord's provision of a sacrifice that would save us, that would be made in our place. A few ways we see the triumph of grace here in this passage. First, we see it for Abraham in the very clear way that his son was spared from death. Actually, Hebrews 19 says that even though he wasn't sacrificed and then resurrected, Hebrews 19 says that actually, by all accounts to Abraham, he received his son back from death. This is like, it was so close, it was almost as good as done. So any extra breath that Isaac has is a gift of God's grace to him and a gift of life in the place of death. Now here is no doubt the relief that Abraham feels due to the grace of God as his son is protected, as his faith here is displayed and then answered by the assurance of God's grace. Here for Isaac, there's a great triumph of grace. Let's not forget his part in the narrative here. Think the situation for him, carrying the wood, walking with his father, willing to be bound, willing to lay there upon the altar as the knife is raised. And then him beholding a substitute, one in his place, a ram colt who would be offered as a sacrifice until Jesus comes, until there be another sacrifice, the final one that would be made. You see, for Isaac and then for all of Israel to come, this is a very weighty passage because it sets in motion and sets in contrast and describes the whole sacrificial process, the whole sacrificial system, whereby God would cover his people's sins until Christ comes to make that once for all sacrifice. In fact, here the pattern established in Genesis 3, whereby the sin of Adam and Eve is clothed due to the sacrifice of an animal to provide such skins and clothing. That whole process or pattern is set is highlighted here, and it will mature even more into the sacrificial system as it's observed in both the tabernacle and the temple, the very sacrificial system that leads to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the earth. The whole system is contained here in seed form in many ways. God gives the sacrifice on the altar that would provide for his people's atonement. He gives a sacrifice that saves someone like Isaac here from certain death. This system will be that means through which God covers the sins of his people until Christ comes and provides the once and for all sacrifice for all who live before him and for all who will be joined to him afterwards. This passage beautifully points to God who makes atonement through the blood of his son. The God who is really mirrored by Abraham here, or Abraham mirrors the father's action in giving up his own son, who willingly took the place on the altar to pay not for his sins, but for ours. This proclamation of the coming great sacrifice would continue to be made as every sacrifice from here on out is performed, as blood is offered in the tabernacle, as blood is offered on the Temple Mount, which interestingly enough, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1, is Mount Moriah. Like, this is the very spot that the temple would be built. This is the very spot where sacrifices would be made year after year and after year after year until the Messiah would come and make that once and for all sacrifice, until he would cry from a nearby hill, "It is finished." This is the place where God provides atonement for his people, just as he did for Isaac here. Not just for his people, the Jews, for those who descend from Abraham, but for all those who are joined to them, you and me, Gentiles of the flesh, but spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. That's why God assures Abraham again here. He gives him a greater, even more abundant assurance of the very promises that he has spoken to him year after year after year since he left the land of Ur. He says in verses 15 and following, "By myself I have sworn," God says, "because you have done this and not withheld your only son, I will bless you and surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens," and here he goes and even adds this part, "as the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." And because of this faithful action of Abraham, he receives an even more robust assurance of God's plan and purpose to not only bless him, but to use him to be a blessing to the many nations that would come, that he would bring redemption to the world through his own offspring. This is all in clear display in this altar atop Mount Moriah that would eventually become the temple where sacrifices are made until Jesus comes and lays down his life and cries out, "It is finished." This is a beautiful passage. It shows us the mercy of God, even in the context of testing one of the saints of God. So let's think of a few application points then before we get to the table here. The first one is very simple, and it deals with testing. It deals with that trial that God gives Abraham here. All God's people, whether Old or New Testament, will receive trials, will be tested. And sometimes the agent of that testing is not the Lord. It could be our enemy. It could be Satan. It could be a fellow human being. It could be an unbeliever. It could be a believer. It could be anyone who brings to us a time of sorrow, difficulty, stress, worry, anxiety, in order to test us, ultimately under God's sovereign decree and plan. I mean, think even of Jesus himself. After he's baptized, what does he do? He's driven to the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tested by Satan. That wasn't outside of God's plan and design. No, it was all part of it. And he himself passes his test. Testing is this is a unique test for Abraham in the specifics, right? Offering up your only son. But testing is not unique. You and I will face it. Perhaps you're in one right now. And especially, or even as you mature in the Christian faith, it's not like you'll get to a point where the Lord just rubber stamps you and says, you're good. Just smooth sailing here on out. And actually, perhaps your most difficult and strongest tests will come in your most mature moments so that you will be more refined, so that you'll receive an even greater assurance of God's goodness to you, as Abraham did here. Testing and trials ought never be seen or interpreted by us as if God has forgotten us, as if the Lord is not at work in our life, as if we ourselves are just useless Christians and perhaps not even a believer, and we ourselves are just barely even baby Christians. No, testing is for our good, for God's glory, and for our growth, and no matter what stage we're in, it's a common part of the Christian life. It's a necessary part. It's a part that will abound for God's glory and will strengthen you. To use a medical example, it builds your immune system. You get a stomach bug and it's miserable and the time is terrible. But then once you make it through it, you've built up immunity. You're stronger in battling that bug again in the future, in a way. Testing is God's means at times to sanctify and grow us. As we think of testing as well, note here for Abraham the length of such tests. It's not a one and done. It's not over in a second. This is not one that is highlighted on a simple few minutes of his life, though some tests might be. But this is one that is drawn out. 3 days. And no doubt there could be tests, perhaps, that even last years or decades, but yet here for Abraham, it is persistent trust that drives him, that enables him to withstand and to persevere. That leads us into our second point of application, and that is the way to survive in times of testing. And it's simply to know God. How does Abraham hold up under this? He knows the character of God. He says, I know, essentially, saying, I know. That we'll go, we'll worship, and we will come back, Isaac and I. Hebrews says, as we read earlier, Abraham knew that God was able to raise even the dead. Abraham knows God strongly, and he depends upon his knowledge of God and all that he knows about God to help him in this present time. The same is true for us. If we're to survive the test that we face, we must know the Lord. That doesn't mean that you're just a believer. Obviously, that's included. But it means that you're growing in your knowledge of Christ and his grace. You're growing in your knowledge of the Lord. You understand more of the character of God. You know that you need to understand more of the character of God. That you can't ever get to a point where you're settled and think, I've learned enough. I think I know him well enough. No, I mean, God. One of the attributes of God is his incomprehensibility. That we can't fully grasp our mind around him without him revealing himself to us. And he does reveal himself to us. So it is our spiritual growth to use whatever means he has given to us to know him more. So that as we grow in our knowledge of him, as we face such trials and temptations and threats and tests, We can depend on what we know of him to see us through. It's exactly what Abraham does here. And you and I have far more, a far greater amount of data to draw from than Abraham does. We have the whole scriptures. We have the once and for all sacrifice of Christ to look to. We have the fulfillment of God's promises that are yes and amen in his Son. And so fill yourself, your mind, your heart with a knowledge of God, and that will help you at the most difficult times as well as the most easy times in the Christian life. How do you do that? Well, through the ordinary means, through attention to Scripture, through prayer, through meditating on God's promises, and through the daily crucible of walking it out. I mean, through experiencing God's or dependence upon God, through walking by faith day and day. It strengthens you. It builds you up. It's part of experientially growing in what you know already to be true. In other words, living the Christian life to its fullest. That gives you exactly what you need in time of test. It helps you rest in the Lord who has made good on his promises, who will be with you even when you're weak, even when you've failed the test. He still remains faithful. The Lord who will never leave or forsake you. The Lord who has given his only Son for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. And the one who, if he's given his Son for you, then how will he not also give you all things in him? So you have a tremendously gracious God to anchor your trust to at all times, in times of greatness and delight, in times of distress and test and difficulty. Let us look to the Lord with the eyes of faith, depending upon his character and goodness, the same way his servant Abraham did, that we would please him and that we would be blessed and be a blessing as well. Let's pray.